There are two sermon passages tonight, as you'll notice, and the primary one is Genesis chapter 23, so if you'd turn there with me. And as you're finding that, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. And now if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you now asking you to grant to us understanding of these words that have been read, that You would illumine our hearts and help us to see clearly the gospel which you have for us here this evening. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Why is it that the most important issues and questions in life are often the most neglected and avoided? Questions about purpose, significance, and meaning, these are the things that people simply don't give much of their attention to. Our culture encourages us to live and think at a superficial level, and to go beyond this level makes many people uncomfortable. Everyone loves to talk about the latest iPhone or the most popular movie of the year, and of course, there's no inherent problem with this. But it becomes a problem when these things become the main focus of our lives, and any discussion of things of eternal value is pushed away as if it was insignificant. Doesn't it seem backwards that a new piece of technology or a new cultural trend can cause so much excitement? But not many want to talk about something like religion. With religion, we'll just have to agree to disagree and move on. After all, everyone has their own truth, and as long as they're happy, that's what matters, right? Society encourages this type of shallow thinking. We should live in the here and now and not concern ourselves with thinking about things beyond this life. Stake your purpose, your meaning, your happiness, and your identity in the things of this world. But at the end of the day, isn't this just living in denial? Isn't this just denying the simple fact that all of our days are numbered? Coming to this realization should provide enough motivation for someone to start wondering about the big questions of life. Questions like, what meaning and purpose exist right now if our days are numbered? Why is life important if there's no sure hope beyond this life? What is the point of anything if death is the end of the line? In our text, we come face to face with these types of questions. Genesis 23 is one of those really confrontational passages. It pushes aside all of society's superficial life philosophies and brings to the foreground life's harshest reality, that death must be reckoned with. Yet Genesis 23 may not be one of those chapters that sticks in our memories, especially in light of the preceding chapters, which cover things like the creation account, Cain and Abel, the flood, and the Abrahamic covenant. On the surface, it may appear as if Genesis 23 is merely a chapter that transitions us away from the life of Abraham and Sarah and into the life of Isaac and Rebekah. In it, we learn that Sarah, Abraham's wife, has passed away in Canaan, and then there is a strange real estate transaction and a burial. So in light of the book of Genesis and the biblical canon as a whole, it's easy to see why this chapter in Genesis is passed over. But there's good reason to pause and reflect on the events that transpire here. Because I assure you that despite the rather gloomy nature of this chapter, God also gives us a clear picture of the gospel. He reveals to us our sure hope in Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, there are three things worth considering in our passage this evening. The first is confronting the truth about death. The second is triumphing over death. And the third is looking beyond death with hope. Our first point is about the bad news. Before we can talk about the good news, we have to address the bad news. And you'll notice that it comes to us early on in our passage. After 127 years of life, Sarah has passed away in Canaan. Such a long life with many years of marriage shared with Abraham, as we can expect, her death took its toll on him. We read, he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, I've only been married 2 years, and even in that small amount of time, I can't picture life without my wife. And here we have Abraham mourning over the loss of Sarah after decades of marriage. this unimaginable grief that he experiences here should not be minimized. It shows us the true bitterness that is felt with the loss of a loved one. The sting of death has been felt since the fall in Eden. When Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord by eating the forbidden fruit, the fate of humanity was sealed. Our sin has earned the consequence of God's displeasure. And this simply doesn't mean that, or this doesn't simply mean that God's disappointed in us and wishes that we would try harder to obey him next time. With regard to God's law and our sin and punishment, the Bible knows nothing of second chances. Every day we wake up is not simply another day to try harder to earn God's approval. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And understanding that death is linked to our sinful condition tells us something about the nature of death itself. It tells us that death is not natural, but supernatural. It's a supernatural curse brought about by man's sin. Though we commonly say it, the reality is that nobody dies of natural causes. Death is not simply a normal and natural part of life. Scripture tells us that death is anything but normal. There's nothing normal about Abraham purchasing a tomb for his wife. Man wasn't simply created to go to the grave. In the beginning, God set before Adam the promise of eternal life, the promise of eternal fellowship with the living God. But we know how that story ends. It ended in disobedience and the pronouncement of this eternal curse upon humanity. And this leads us to another conclusion. Because death is supernatural, we must think of it as having a meaning that goes beyond a mere physical reality. In other words, death is not physical or merely physical, but spiritual. Gerhardus Voss said this: death can be defined as being cut off from the source of life. In temporal death, it is the body that is cut off from the source of its life, that is, the soul. In spiritual death, it is cut off from the fountainhead of its life, the living God. Eternal life is not something outside of God that we obtain. It's existing in union and communion with God in the purest sense. This means that death in its purest sense is being cut off from God's life-giving presence. Death means that we as creatures do not have fellowship with our Creator. Our relational bond with Him has been broken. Man's chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever can't be accomplished when we're hostile with our Creator. We have this sin inherited from Adam, as well as our own sin, so that in our fallen states, we are out of fellowship with God. And in His courtroom, all men stand equally guilty and deserving of God's judicial punishment. This eternal condemnation and separation from our Lord is what death is ultimately about. This is the great tragedy of man. Our greatest problem is supernatural and spiritual, and we can't do anything about it. And at this point, you might be wondering, why so depressing? Why so gloomy? When our passage, a man loses his wife, and he has to bury her. I mean, it's kind of depressing stuff, if you ask me. And this fact shows us that we have to come to terms with what death is ultimately about and why we experience it. And if this is what death is truly about, then we certainly have much more to lose than just our physical lives. Death has become a lot more serious. Looking at life and death in this way has shifted our focus beyond the temporal things of this world to things of eternal significance. Despite what the culture tells us, the most pressing question is no longer, how do I live my best life now? In light of our sin, we should ask, how do we escape this wrath that we deserve? What hope do we have? How do we have fellowship with God? These are the most important questions of life, aren't they? And they have a definite positive answer. Though all experience physical death, not all experience eternal separation from God. Fellowship with the triune God is possible here and now and for eternity. And this brings us to our second point, triumphing over death. Look again at our passage. The negotiations between Abraham and the Hittites can be a bit confusing. Originally, they wanted to give Abraham the cave of Machpelah for free so he could bury his wife. He declined. He wanted to pay full price. Then we learn that Ephron, the owner of the cave and the surrounding field, offered to give it all to Abraham for free. Again, he declined. He was intent on paying full price for everything. So Ephron sold him the field and the tomb for 400 shekels of silver. Now, if you're like me, you might be wondering why Abraham would want to pay for something that he could get for free. When someone offers you a free gift, you usually gratefully accept it. Abraham was offered free property, but he was dead set on paying for it. This is because he wanted full possession of the land, so that down the line, nobody could dispute his ownership. This is shown in the last four verses of our passage. The land was purchased by Abraham in the presence of the Hittites. And verse 20 says that the field and the cave were made over to him as property. So he bought it because he didn't want to take any chances with land disputes. And the significance of this is seen when you realize what it is he purchased. Abraham bought a piece of property in the promised land. The land that God promised to give him and his descendants back in chapter 12 was now being possessed by God's people. We see the full conquest of the land in the book of Joshua, but here Abraham has received the first piece. And what's the significance of the land itself? Well, in short, it represents salvation. It represents life and rest for God's people because God would dwell there in intimate fellowship with them. If you think of Exodus, God's people were saved from slavery in Egypt, but they were also being led to the promised land. That was their destination. They were saved, but they were also being saved and on their way to salvation. In light of this, think about the various elements that we see here in Genesis 23. We have a death, a burial, and a tomb. This death leads to the purchasing of land at full price, I might add. This death and purchase led to the fulfillment of God's promises. Does this sound familiar yet? Jesus purchased you at full price with his own life. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. His perfect atonement paid the penalty for sin. The greatest evil to ever occur was the death of the only innocent and righteous man who ever lived. Yet it's also the greatest joy for those who are found in him. For you who don't trust in your own abilities, your own works, your own character, your own morality, for you who do not trust in yourself, but you look to this Christ by faith, all of your guilt brought about by sin has been dealt with in him. All of God's wrath, all of his displeasure and anger for sin, all of these things that we all deserve were dealt with and satisfied in Christ. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's why it's called his substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute in every way. He received what we should have received. And our passage doesn't allow us to stop here with Christ's death. With the idea of a tomb and the inheritance of God's promises, Genesis 23 naturally flows into his resurrection. We often distinguish between Christ's death and resurrection, and this is right, we should do so. They're two very distinct events, and each has its own significance. But while we should distinguish them, we should never separate them. Christ can only rise if he first died, and his perfect death anticipates his resurrection. So there's this inseparable bond between the two, much like Christ's divine and human natures are distinguished, but they're never separated, because they both make up the one person of Christ. So we can say that the one great gospel event finds its center in his death and resurrection. This is the central work of redemption which Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus was crucified and buried, but he rose again. Death could not conquer him. He triumphed over the grave. Where Adam failed and where we have failed in our obedience to the Lord, Christ succeeded. And the proof of this is his resurrection. That is his vindication. By it, he inherited all of the promises of God. He received the reward of life and fellowship with God in its fullest sense. And those who trust in this Christ are united to him so that they too also share in these promises of salvation, free of charge. Not only is your sin not counted against you, but the curse of death has been reversed. By faith, you have been raised from the dead and brought into eternal fellowship with the Lord here and now, in this life. It cost Christ everything, but it costs us nothing. So that our biggest problem, our supernatural and spiritual problem, has been dealt with. But then an obvious reality still remains. Like Sarah, we still physically die. Yes, our bodies do fail us. The effects of sin still linger, and we still do experience physical death. Even though this is true, physical death is not the end of the line for God's people. We have the assurance that if we belong to Christ, our souls will not suffer death. Upon death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. Remember that God's wrath and justice were satisfied on the cross so that spiritual death has been averted. And on top of this, Christ's resurrection guarantees our bodily resurrection. This is what we confess at the very end of the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Our shorter catechism, question and answer 38, says that at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Death may take us into the grave, but the gospel says that Jesus takes us out. And that is good news. And this brings us to our final point of looking beyond death with hope. As if there wasn't sufficient reason to already look beyond death with hope, our passage gives us another aspect to this hope that we have in Christ, an aspect that's eschatological in nature. It's future-oriented. We have eternal life already, but we also eagerly await the climax of this eternal life, which has not yet arrived. This idea comes from the simple fact that the land Abraham purchased was not his true home, but it was a picture of something much greater. Hebrews 11 draws this out in more detail, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. We'll be referring to this passage. We're going to read the second passage again because it's so helpful with this third point. Beginning in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Here we read of Abraham's true faith in the Lord. He was a foreigner in the land, and he still had faith in the sure promises of God. He was looking to the future with hope, looking forward to this heavenly city. Picking up at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you know what we're reading here? Our family history. We're reading of the faith that our spiritual ancestors had in the God who makes and keeps his promises. The text doesn't say that they had a grand or a great faith, but instead, they just simply had faith. Because the point is not to highlight the strength of their faith, but rather the object of their faith. They trusted in God because he is trustworthy. The God who makes promises to his people is faithful in keeping those promises. The author of Hebrews is reflecting upon Abraham and our spiritual ancestors in this way because we find ourselves in the same place that they were in. Though separated by thousands of years, we're being told that we can still learn a little something about faith and hope by looking at Abraham's story. He looked forward to a heavenly land because he recognized that the land of Canaan was not his true home. In Genesis 23, the land is a type and shadow, a blueprint or a rough draft of a much greater land that we find in the new heavens and the new earth. But it isn't the land itself or the city itself that's the supreme blessing in view. It's the designer and the builder of that city. It's the king of that land. What makes the new heavens and new earth so glorious and special is the God who dwells there. This is what Abraham looked forward to, being in communion with the Lord and giver of life. This is how he was able to look beyond death with hope. His hope was not in this world. It wasn't in Canaan, but the world to come. Even all the way back then, Abraham had a fuzzy idea of what John would later make clear in the book of Revelation regarding the new creation. The last book of the Bible is anticipated in the first book of the Bible. And we too look forward to the very same city where we will enjoy full communion with the living God. Our hope is not only rooted in Christ's work in the past, but what he will do in the future. As Abraham anticipated these future promises, he functioned as a foreigner or a stranger in his own land. Both of our passages speak of Abraham as a foreigner or sojourner in Canaan, making it clear, as we've said, that Canaan was not his final destination. And we share the same status. Though we're citizens of this country, we're strangers and exiles in another sense. We're passing through. We do business with unbelievers, as Abraham did. We live alongside them, and we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We seek the welfare of our cities and nation, but we recognize, as believers, we have a more sure hope that can't be located in this world. A hope not rooted in things that are merely temporal. A hope that is otherworldly. Christ purchased us for a city whose designer and builder is God, and our true citizenship lies there. In writing about the new heavens and new earth, the Apostle John says these words, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Not only are God's people raised up in glory in this life, but our Christian lives are very much about fixing our gaze upon this city of glory and our restored relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. This is also why we don't tightly hold on to the things of this world. This is why Jesus tells us to store up treasures in heaven, because we know that the eternal city of God has been promised to us. And sadly, those without this hope hold to the things of this life very tightly. They have nothing else to cling to except for the things that are passing away. So in the end, what's the point of any of it without Christ? You can't take anything with you to the grave. What's the point of life if death is the end? Yet we who trust not in ourselves, but in Christ alone, are able to loosen our grips, knowing that something much more majestic awaits. As we look forward to our Savior's return, we will still encounter death, and it's still the enemy. Death is never a welcomed friend. We should mourn the loss of loved ones as Abraham did, because death is unnatural. It's still a curse, but we mourn as those who have hope. This is what Paul used to comfort the Thessalonians. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Death is no obstacle for God. It has been conquered so that on the other side of it is life. We have this sure and certain hope secured for us by Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we've been confronted with your law and our punishment for disobedience. But we've also seen your grace that you've showered on us in Christ, that because of Christ's death, we have been set free and that we have life. That we have life in the fullest sense, and that we look forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. May you give us strength to continue to live holy lives in accordance with this sure hope that we have. Ask this in Christ's name. Amen.